earlier this fall, I say this fall, but it looks like winter, so maybe we just lost fall. Earlier this fall, a study came out by the Pew Research Center, and it was about church attendance. And there's a lot of interesting things, and it really looked at why people go to church and why people who don't go to church don't go to church. And one of the more interesting aspects of this study that covered a few different things was talking to people about why they don't attend church or don't go to church. And I think if I were to ask that question to you guys, probably the number one answer that you'd give if I were to say, well, why do you think people in the United States don't go to church? You'd probably say, mostly because they don't believe in God. They haven't accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. That would probably be the number one answer that you'd feel why people don't attend church. Well, what this study shows, and actually a lot of other ones are out there, is that of all the people that they surveyed, only 28% of the United States population says the reason that they don't attend church is because they don't believe. In fact, time and time again, as they do these studies, that there are numbers, depending on how you define Christian, there are numbers anywhere from the mid-60s to the mid-70s of people that say they are Christians or that they believe in God, believe in that Christ was God. But we don't see that as a reflection in our church attendance. And so one of the questions that they were asking was, why do these people who call themselves Christians not go to church? And there's a lot of different responses that they had, and they could check multiple boxes, I assume. By the way, did the Pew Research Center call any of you guys? Anyone? No? The reason I ask is because the first one was 37% that say they're Christians who don't go to church do so because they don't like the sermons. So, just wanted to know if anybody got called, because I wouldn't have to, but there's some other ones out there, and the ones that stand out as the two biggest are 58% who say they're Christians who don't go to church do so because they don't have the time. And 63% say that there isn't a church or house of worship in their area. I just highlight those because of all the things that they mentioned, those two in particular seem like excuses. And our story today, our parable from Jesus, is about excuses. Specifically about excuses that stunt our spiritual growth, that keep us away from the kingdom. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Luke chapter 14. The setting of this is, I'll read verse 1 just so we get the setting, is that on one Sabbath, they went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Okay, so Jesus is at a dinner party with some Pharisees and religious leaders. We'll talk a little bit more about the setting, but I want to pick up for our scriptures this morning in verse 15. Luke 14, starting in verse 15. And when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things being some of the teachings that Jesus had been saying, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he... Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another says, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Heavenly Father, that is your word. It is a message to those Pharisees. It is a message to us that sit here this morning. I pray as we read and study your word that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would shine a light on our excuses. Lord, that we would not hold you at arm's length, but enter in when you say, come, for everything is now ready. Speak to us further through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So to really appreciate the teaching of this parable, it's crucial for us to understand the larger setting. As I said, Jesus was at a dinner party thrown by what is described as a ruler of the Pharisees. And when we think about Jesus and the relationship to the religious elite of the day, especially the scribes and Pharisees, we often think of them as being adversarial, as clashing. You know, we think of him calling them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. But in this section of Luke, we're reminded that Jesus was not always clashing with the Pharisees. In fact, if you scan your eyes up to just a few verses before what we read in 13:31, it was actually some Pharisees that came to Jesus to warn him that Herod was seeking to kill. Quite possibly, these are the same Pharisees maybe that are at this party with Jesus. And so in the setting, Jesus is at this party surrounded by the religious elite, surrounded by successful upper-class men. We can assume that this get-together probably started out as any other dinner party in first-century Palestine. But the tone starts to change as Jesus begins to speak to the guests. In fact, there's several times here in chapter 14 of what we would call awkward moments. I wonder if you've ever been to a social event, a party where there's just one person that maybe starts to rant or starts to make some comments that just starts to make everybody a little uncomfortable. You guys had that before? It's okay, you can, okay, like four of you had. Maybe I'm... Well, let me share a story then to help you of one of those times that happened to Elena and myself. Many of you know that for a while, pre-babies, that we would typically once a year go on a cruise. We loved that type of vacation. One of the routines that we got into on our cruise was before the evening dinner, we would always go from the first night for all the nights that we were on the boat to the same area to relax before they call you in for the meal. And we would do that because other people would do that as well, and we wanted to get to develop some relationships with some people on the boat and hopefully, you know, each day talk with them, talk about their day, but hopefully lead that into a spiritual conversation, being able to share the gospel. So this is just a normal thing that we do when we were on a cruise. Well, this one year that we were there, and this is several years ago now, we would continue to meet with this couple, with this group, and I think it was about the third day that we had met with a group of people. And the specific couple were from Salt Lake City, and I think it was the woman worked for the Utah Jazz, the basketball team. And she was in some sort of promotion, but she traveled with them for all the things. And we were talking, and everybody in the group knew that I was a pastor, but they must not have been listening at that point, or maybe they had got in a little bit late. But we were talking, and then I asked them, I said, know, what is it like living in a city like Salt Lake City that is predominantly Mormon? I knew these were people of, were secular people of no faith. And it just set this woman off. And she was going off on all these different things. She's like, oh, it's so hard to even go out and have a drink with your husband because of all these rules, you know, and all these type of different things. And then she goes, she looks at me and she says, it's like this. Imagine that Minneapolis were taken over by those, by like the conservative evangelicals, and they started to make laws that made you live exactly as the Bible said. And everybody in the group that was there just went. And I just started laughing. We broke the tension a little bit there. And they didn't come back to our group for like two or three more nights. And then they came back, and it wasn't a big deal. But obviously, it was like this awkward moment, right? In a sense, that's what Jesus does. I mean, a different way, but in a sense, what's happened here at this dinner party with these prominent leaders, instead of Jesus teaching on things that they would like to hear, he starts teaching these thinly veiled rebukes of their system. In 14:2, Jesus starts talking and even asks the Pharisees, is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath? They're probably thinking, Jesus, we don't want to talk about that. We're kind of off duty now. Let's just talk about football or something. It's dinner time. Next, he tells a short parable about choosing places to sit when you're at a banquet. He says, you know, if you come to a feast, don't take a seat of prominence in case someone greater than you comes and then you get bumped down to the lowest end. That would be humiliating. He said, always choose the least prominent seat and let the host exalt you. As you're reading that, you can almost just picture some people that are in the party just kind of picking up their placemats and moving down a few seats or something, right? And then it gets even more uncomfortable in verse 12. Jesus turns to the man who invited everyone. And in front of everyone, he says, by the way, you shouldn't be inviting your friends, your brothers, your rich neighbors, or powerful people. You should invite the lowly, the poor, the marginalized. Then your treasure will be great in heaven. You can imagine how this would go over at the party, right? He basically rebukes everyone in attendance, and he calls out the host of the feast in front of everyone. Talk about an awkward moment. I can only imagine that the room is just dead silent. And the room is silent until that one guy. And we all know somebody like this one guy. The one that has to break the tension and change the subject. You know, maybe it's a conversation gets a little tense. They throw something in like, oh boy, can you believe it's snowing out? You know, something that everyone will agree with and we can just move on. We can break this tense moment. It's exactly what happens in verse 15 where we started. The environment's tense. It's probably silent. And then some guy blurts out a cliche, a platitude that everyone's supposed to agree with. You can just kind of imagine him saying, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Right? And everyone's supposed to agree with that. They're all supposed to say amen or cheer or something, and it's supposed to move this on because everyone is supposed to agree that it is going to be great when the kingdom comes. But instead of taking the hint, Jesus doubles down, and he uses it as an opportunity to tell an important parable, to teach truth about the kingdom of God. Jesus tells a story about a great feast, and to understand it, we need to understand the custom a little bit, and I'm going to read from Robert Stein, who was actually one of my favorite professors in seminary. It talks a little bit about how invites and dinner parties worked at this time in first century Judaism. There was not Facebook invites at that time, if you can imagine it. But he says, we should find it helpful to note some of the customs that were involved in giving a banquet in first century Palestine. Unlike the Greeks, who usually ate three meals a day during the course of a day, and the Romans, who usually ate four, the Jews of Palestine only ate two meals. The first was a late breakfast around 10, and the second was eaten in the evening when there was no longer sufficient light to work. Customarily, a banquet would be held in the evening. Only men would be invited to such a banquet. According to custom, two invitations would be sent out to the guests. Sometime before the actual feast, probably like 2 or 3 days, the host would send his servant to announce to the guests the forthcoming festivities, and they would respond at that time, yes, I'll be there, no, I can't. Then a repetition of the invitation would come, and this was a special courtesy that was practiced by the upper circles in Jerusalem. A second invitation will be brought by the servants on the actual day at the time of the feast to inform the guests that all was now ready. Once the banquet started, there was a period of time which late guests were still permitted to enter. But after the introductory courses were completed, the welcome sign that was hung on the house was removed, and after this, late guests were no longer welcome. So as we see that, it is quite evident that this parable is heavily based on the customs of a feast in first century Palestine. But it also contains several surprising elements, things you wouldn't expect in a customary feast. Everything in the parable seems to be customary until we get to verse 18, right? Jesus says, they all alike began to make excuses. So these people who had just RSVP'd for the big party only 2 or 3 days ago all started to make excuses. And they're bad excuses. Two men bow out because they've just purchased property. A field, the other one some oxen. They claim they need to go and examine their purchase. You know, which on one hand seems sensible to us. But that's partly because we're so familiar with buying things maybe online and we have maybe a little picture or we use some of these other methods. But in reality, no prominent first century Jew would ever purchase land or beast without examining it very closely first. This is a preposterous excuse. It's designed to sound plausible. But it's really just a thinly veiled lie to get out of doing something they no longer desire to do. And let me take a moment to sidebar here, and let me admit that this is not the thrust of the parable. But I'll just take a second to say that as Christians, we need to be better than this. Don't make weak excuses for things. If you don't want to go and do something, just go ahead and say that right off the bat instead of making an excuse that eventually can be seen through pretty easily. And even above that, this is a personal pet peeve. I guess I get to stand up here and say whatever I want, right? Don't ever say when you get asked to do something, I'll pray about it, if you know you're already going to say no, right? Thinly veiled excuses that kind of sound good on the outside, but we just use them as a way to get what we want and not hurt our feelings, not get uncomfortable. All right, end of that. Back to the parable. The final man seems to have a better reason. Since he's just married, the Old Testament law actually excused recently married men from several different requirements that they would normally have. So this one may make more sense than the first two. But that is until we consider the fact that only 2 or 3 days ago, he said he would attend the banquet. Right? Are we to assume that he eloped in the past 2 days? That's not something really that happened very much in first century Judaism. No, this is an excuse. It's using family as a way out of something that he no longer wanted to do. The first one the people used, work and business. The second one, family. Still probably our two most common themes for making excuses. The refusals to attend are unexpected. But what's really shocking in this parable is what happens next, right? The master becomes angry. That's expected. I guess that's not the shocking part. The shocking part is that because of this rejection, he sends his servants out and says, quickly go into the streets, the lands of the city, and bring not only the poor, but the crippled, the blind, and the lame. This is describing people, actually, who, if you were familiar with all the Old Testament temple laws, Jesus is describing people who weren't allowed to fully enter the temple and worship. The Pharisees who were listening would have picked up on that right away. The master says, go out and bring in the unclean to feast with me. And then he takes it a step further. After the marginalized Jewish people come in, there's still room. And he says to the servants, now go out even further. Go past the streets of our cities. Now go to the highways and the hedges. Go to the outsiders. Go to the foreigners. Go to the Gentiles and compel them. We notice that word, compel. It's a strong word. Do anything to bring them here. Why? Because the master's house must be filled. And it will be filled with those who respond to the invitation. Verse 24 closes the parable, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Obviously referring to the men who made excuses. Certainly these teachings were not about party etiquette. This is a parable from Lord Jesus to warn the religious leaders and to teach some important truths about God and the kingdom of heaven. The banquet itself is clearly meant to symbolize the end time banquet in the kingdom of heaven. One of the more common ways the New Testament describes heaven and the final state is with this imagery of feasting. This is absolutely a story about who will enter heaven and who will be left out. So what does it teach us about the kingdom of God? First, it teaches us that the kingdom is here now. Notice the difference in tense from the man boasting in verse 15. He says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread. This man sees the kingdom only as a future event, something to be inaugurated later. But when Jesus answers him, he says, now is the time. Come, for everything is now ready. Later in Luke 17, Jesus would tell another group of Pharisees that the kingdom of God is not something future. He says the kingdom of God is among them, is speaking to them, is standing in front of them. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not something you wait for in the future and then you get to make a decision on. No, Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. And there's a whole sense in the second half of this parable of urgency. urgency to fill the house. Jesus says today is the day to respond to the invitation of salvation. Because there is a time coming, and it will be soon. It could be today. It could be before I finish this sermon. Probably will be, because it's really long. No, he says that there is a time coming, and it will be soon, that the doors will be closed. And late guests will not be admitted. The second truth this parable teaches is that access to the kingdom is by invitation and response. Everyone who enjoys the fellowship of the feast, everyone in the kingdom of God both received an invitation and then they responded in faith by coming to the door. I have no desire to go too far down this road, but I'll just mention that far too often, Christians get into theological arguments focusing on salvation that maybe emphasize one of these more than the other. And I want to just take a moment to agree here, and especially that we see it in this parable, that Scripture clearly teaches that salvation involves both an invitation from the Lord and it demands a personal response. And we notice that in this parable, the only people who are shut out of the feast are those that have rejected the invitation to come in faith. Salvation comes through invitation and response. This parable teaches us about the heart of God. There can be no doubt that the master of the house is meant to represent God. And one of the things that's clearly on display here is God's compassion for the marginalized. The invitation that is spurned by the first guest led to a great display of love and compassion from the master. And so he sends his servants into the streets to gather all the marginalized, the sick, the crippled, the unclean of the city, the very people that the religious elite had constantly overlooked. He says, come, for all is ready. And when there was still room in the house, he sends his servants out further. This time not representing the destitute and marginalized of Israel, but inviting the foreigner, the Gentiles, to enter the feast. God's compassion and his desire to reach the nations is clear. The parable displays God's anger at those who presume upon his grace. His anger is not towards the marginalized. It's towards those who took advantage of his grace. As much as we see God's compassion in this story, his love and grace for the marginalized and the outcast, we just as clearly see his anger at those who made a mockery of his offer of grace. The word translated anger in verse 21 is a very strong word in the original Greek. It's actually not used all that often. And it's not that surprising. If you've taken great pains to prepare a great feast for your valued friends, and they all turned their back on you, wouldn't you be angry? It's foolish and naive for us to think that God is not similarly angry when we find weak excuses to prioritize things of this world over him, to prioritize things of this world over his kingdom. Especially as we remember this banquet that was laid out, this feast, is not cheap. It cost his one and only son. We see God's compassion, his anger, and his great desire to fill heaven. Two phrases that stand out at the end of this parable as the master says, "Go quickly." There's a deep sense of urgency. The food is ready. The table is set. There's no time to delay. And I'll say, as Christians, we must be careful to view the kingdom this way, with urgency. Not like the boastful man who sees it as some distant event that we have all this time to prepare for, but as happening right now, that this may be the last time you have an opportunity to share the gospel with your neighbor or coworker. Go quickly. Go quickly and compel people to come in. That's a forceful word. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about dragging people into heaven that don't want to be there. But there is a real sense of convincing. Because these people in the streets and highways are people who probably have legitimate excuses for not coming to the feast. Unlike the first men, who their excuses are preposterous. These men, as they're being asked by the servants, are thinking, "I'd love to go, but look at me. I am unclean. I can't go into that banquet and eat with religious leaders. I'm a Gentile. I can't come into your home. I'm blind. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be there. Yeah, it sounds great, but there's no place for me there." Jesus says, compel them. I think even in my personal life, as I do ministry to those that are unchurched, I don't know where this has come from, but I've heard at least 4 or 5 times in the past year when I've invited some unbelievers to come to church that they've used the phrase, it's funny, I don't know where this comes from because it's happened, the same phrase, they say, "If I walked in your doors, I'd burst into flames." I don't know where that comes from, but you could see that would be the excuse that these people would have, these lame on the street and these people in the hedges and highways saying, I'm not churchy material. You're not going to like me there. Jesus says, compel them. Teach them the truth. Tell them that my house must be filled. And that all they need is an invitation from me and the faith to respond by coming to the house. There is a strong encouragement for people without a religious background, for those who don't fit into the mold of cultural Christian. God says, there is room in my house. Just respond to the invite and enter into my presence. Come, for all is ready for those who repent and believe. And as much as there's a positive message to the unchurched and the outcast, there is certainly a warning to religious people. A warning to cultural Christians, to those people who are familiar with the Christian faith, to those who grew up in the church or are quite accustomed to the Christian community. Jesus says, don't assume that you're in. There's an invite. You may have that, but there also must be a response. And this was the message that was so hard to get through the ears and the skulls of the Pharisees, because oftentimes religious people are the ones most blind to the need to respond. G.K. Chesterton, in one of his writings, talks about a young man who had heard this legend of a white horse that had been carved into the landscape. And he was so interested in this history that he went all throughout England looking for this white horse, searching everywhere for years and years, and he becomes wearied by his journey and finally is broken to the point of saying, this must not exist. I've looked everywhere for it. And dejected, he goes back to his home. And as he walks up over his home and over a final cliff to get back, he sees his home from a distant point of view. And he realizes that his hometown was built around this white horse. He had never seen it before, but he just needed to come home. And obviously, Chesterton uses this as an allegory that people go out at times and they're looking in every single wrong place, looking everywhere for the answer to some burning question, but sometimes you just need to come home and look at the thing that has been staring you in the face your whole life. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They were so engrossed in their religious life that they could not see the kingdom standing before them. Jesus says, don't assume that you're in. It takes a personal response. And it's a warning to religious people to not let the mundane tasks of life seduce you away from the kingdom. That the kingdom and Jesus must take priority. I mean, we haven't talked too much about the excuses the first man gave, but the point is, they were foolish in comparison to the great banquet. Two concerned business deals, one had to do with family, and these are important things. We've noted this before. Jesus is not against having a business and making money and loving your family. But when those things come into conflict with your relationship with God, they become sin. And even important things in life become lame excuses when it comes to the fellowship with God in the kingdom. Over 400 years ago, Blaise Pascal had already put his finger on this problem. He wrote in one of his books, "They fear the most trifling things," talking about people of the day, "for see and feel them. And the same man who spends so many days and nights in fury and despair at losing some office or some imaginary affront to his honor is the very one who knows that he is going to lose everything through death, but feels neither anxiety nor emotion. It is a monstrous thing to see one so sensitive to minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest." There's a great warning for us not to put off spiritual things just so that we can get one more worldly task accomplished. In a small way, we make the same foolish error as these men when we choose to check something off our household chore list instead of investing in a time of Bible study or prayer or fellowship. When Jesus says, "Come, for everything is now is ready," and we say, "Jesus, sure, I'll be there, but I just need to finish mulching these leaves first and getting this laundry done." And finally, Jesus reminds us that we cannot have heaven on our own terms. What is it that the first three men attempt to do? They're attempting to control the situation. Did they want to be in the kingdom, in the banquet? Of course. They RSVP'd to the invitation. They wanted in. This isn't a message to the atheist or agnostic. These are people who want to be in the kingdom. They're not rejecting God outright. But when the time came, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't presented at the exact time or in the exact way that they wanted. So they said, "Well, you know, I need to check out this field first. Then I'll make my way over." as if they had the power to dictate to the master how his party should be run. I'll show up however I want, dressed however I want. I'll set my own rules. Jesus says no. You cannot have heaven on your own terms. You respond to the invitation when it comes, or you will not taste the joy of the kingdom. There's a deadly danger of holding God at arm's length, of saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe, but I'm not going to pay attention to these things. And so I conclude with two questions for you. Are lame excuses stunting your spiritual growth? There's a line from a worship song that DC Talk did called In the Light. It starts off by saying, I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I'm the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do. These men could have been singing that. I wonder if we could be singing that. Are you holding God at arm's length, making excuses for that? Saying, yeah, I want to be in the kingdom. I want to enjoy that feast with you, God, but I'm not ready to give up everything to you. Jesus says, come, for everything is now ready, and that invitation is not open-ended. It has an end time. Are lame excuses stunting your spiritual growth? And then finally, getting behind on my slides, sorry. Will you go to the margins? For those of us who have responded to the invite, who have a responsibility, Jesus says we have a responsibility to go and proclaim that same message, that all is ready. Will you go to the margins? Will you go and talk to people who don't look like a Christian's supposed to look like, whatever that means? Will you go to the margins, to those who are unclean, to those who are outsiders, to the outcast, to those who don't look like they would enjoy church? And will you do it with urgency, right? Even the apostle Peter came to be a disciple, not first because he heard Jesus, but because his brother Andrew did. And as soon as he heard Jesus, he thought, I know someone that needs to hear this. And with urgency, he goes to Peter. Will you go with urgency to the margins? Will you support those, as we just had missions moment, that are going? Have the worship team close us right now. I leave you with one quote from Charles Spurgeon about this. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them have to leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for.